Good evening. Glad we'll all be able to be in attendance this evening and study another portion out of God's Word, sing praises to Him, and worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I appreciate the opportunity to be able to stand before you and hopefully present truths out of God's Word that will be beneficial in your life, as we know that the one who does the studying typically comes out better for it than the ones that do the listening. So it's my privilege to be able to do that. On the Wednesday night classes for the adults, we've been traveling through the book of Hebrews. And the Hebrews writer helps us transition from the old law to the new law. He makes application there of how the old law was put in place and how Christ's law has come into place that supersedes it. That Christ's law has fulfilled the old law. That Christ's law is better than the old law. It brings us to salvation, which is something the old law could not do for us. Well, tonight's lesson is going to kind of go along with that to a degree. And the title is What Jerusalem Failed to Do. The majority of our study through other texts, though, but majority of our study is going to be out of the Old Testament, out of Zephaniah. If you want to take out your scriptures there, we're going to set the table, so to speak. The reason why we need to study the Old Testament, even though the law of Christ is here, it was our tutor, as Paul wrote to the church in Galatians chapter 3, where he deals with erring Christians at that point in time in Galatians chapter 3 and teaches them that the old law was fulfilled and brings us to Christ, but it is still our tutor. It teaches us about the nature of God and our dealings with Him and how He deals with us. Well, in Zephaniah's time, there were some issues there. God was angry. He was frustrated with His people. Now, We're gonna set the table on this book, or set the background to this book a little better. Zephaniah was if you go into chapter 1, verse 1, Zephaniah tells us there is the great, great, great grandson of King Hezekiah. So he has a royal heritage there, who was the king of Judah some years before. Now, also we learn from this verse, he is prophesying during the time of King Josiah, who is the current king of Judah. Now, according to the way we keep dates and mark years, he prophesied, scholars believe, about 630 years before the time of Christ. And he started to prophesy before the great reform of Josiah. Now, Israel was at an all-time low in religions and morals, and they had prophets that the Lord rose up from among the people to speak to them, to help teach them, and to help correct them in the way that they should go. And I would think that King Josiah had heard Zephaniah, because King Josiah became king to sit on the throne at 8 years of age. By about 16 years of age, we learn that he begins to seek after God. And at about 20 years of age, he begins the reforms in Judah to bring them back to their heritage, to bring them back to their God, to bring them back to the Lord through the law of Moses. But at this time, like I said, we're at an all-time low in Judah's history. There's judgment going to be coming, as we understand from Zephaniah. And if you're there in chapter 1, and you look down to verse 7, it says, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice and has invited His guests." The Lord is having enough of it. His belly is getting full. He's getting tired of being long-suffering with His people at this point in time. And what does the Lord have in store? We know it's near. Excuse me, I skipped on down to verse 14. It says there it's at hand, what's going to happen. Verse 14, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out." It's coming very soon, and it's going to be bad. Verse 16, "A day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers." 17, "I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse," or dung, depending on your version. This is going to be bad. This is going to be a mournful day. The blood is going to flow like dirt on the ground. Men's bodies will be strewn about like a heap. And where is this going to occur? Back up just a little bit. Verse 12. And it will come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. He's not going to do good for us. He's not going to harm us either. He's nothing, is what they're going to say. Sounds like a pretty bad scenario is going to happen. The judgment that's about to come. We know the different prophets, like Jeremiah, sent to alarm Israel. Like the kids we teach about Jonah, who was sent to alarm Nineveh. Judgment's coming. Destruction's coming upon you. Zephaniah to Judah to Jerusalem. It's coming, and it's going to be bad. So what was Israel's problem at this time? What did Israel fail to do? Zephaniah is not a very large book. It's easy to search through it. And he brings it, I think, to a crux in chapter 3 and verse 2. It may be one page turnover for you. But he brings 4 points against them. He gets a little more specific later in the chapter about what Jerusalem's faults were. But it really can be summed up in these 4 points. And like the tutor the Old Testament is for us, I think these 4 points, knowing the nature of God, will apply to us today. Verse 2, it says, she obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. These are good summations of what Israel's problem was. Let's first start with the first one. She obeyed not the voice of God. It says there what God expects, does it not? He declares us to be obedient. The Lord had sent for hundreds of years. They had the law of Moses written down. There was no question. They didn't have to seek or grope after anything. It was written down, every jot and tittle, what they had to follow to please the Lord. There's no guesswork involved. But still, she obeyed not the voice. Well, they had examples of disobedience before them. Let's think about some of the examples they had at that time. Think about Genesis chapter 3. We have two people that were created by God put in a garden, Adam and his wife Eve. And God said, you may eat of any tree that is in the garden, except the one in the center of the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the only one that's off limits. It's a simple law. It's a simple demand for obedience there. But yet we have an example of disobedience, do we not? That resulted in many changes from that point on. Chapter 4. Adam knew his wife Eve. They bore children. And they had a son named Cain and one named Abel. And at that time, we don't know the specifics all the way. But we know that they began to sacrifice to the Lord. But Cain's sacrifice displeased the Lord. And his countenance fell. There was a problem. He knew what he should have done. He knew how to worship the Lord at that time. But he did not. And even in the New Testament, there's commentary on it. 1 John chapter 3 and 12. He said, and why did Cain slew his brother Abel? Why for did he slay him? Because his works were evil, while his brothers righteous. Cain knew it. He knew what was going on. There was no guesswork. The voice said what to do. But Cain willfully disobeyed it. What about Moses? They knew of Moses as well, who led the children of Israel out, the greatest prophet in their history. He was read daily in the synagogues and in the temple. They knew Moses. But Moses, being a man, also faltered. We know that in Numbers chapter 20. Because in the wilderness wanderings, they had to have water and provision from time to time. And at this point in time, they needed water. And the Lord instructed Moses what you are to do. You are to speak to the rock, and water shall come forth. Numbers chapter 20, verse 7 through 13, recounts this story. So Moses took up his staff as the Lord had commanded. He goes before the people and utters those fateful words that help to condemn him. He said, he struck the rock twice after saying, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water out for you of this rock?" It's not what God told him to do. God told him, speak to it. There was no guesswork there. The voice told him, speak to it. It's going to happen. But Moses had to take it upon himself, shall we? Like he had some holiness or power inside of him. Is that what the Lord told him to do? He didn't tell him to do that. And then he goes and strikes the rock twice. Did the Lord tell him to do that? Did not obey it. And these people knew it. They knew these examples. They were before them. And each one of those, I haven't talked about it, but in every scenario, they were punished sorely. Adam and Eve thrown out of the garden to till the ground, to work, and in sorrow and pain. Cain was cast out. Wanderer of the earth, could no longer till. Moses could not enter the promised land. He was not allowed because of disobedience to the voice. What about examples of obedience? The same examples, let's take, are the same texts that they would know. What about Genesis chapter 7? We hear of a man named Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was told to build an ark. Certain dimensions he was given. Certain materials he was to use. Certain provisions he was to collect. And he obeyed it down to the last letter. And he and his household, the saving of 8 souls, occurred by water. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. Salvation. The saving of the human race at that point in time to continue on while the rest was wiped out that were in disobedience. What about Abraham, Father Abraham? Genesis chapter 12, when he was still named Abram, he was told to go into a new land, was he not, that he did not know? Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. He was told to go there and to wander, to find a new place. He was given promises that would come to him and to his seed thereafter. And Abraham went, not knowing where he went. Went out from among his people to dwell in a land that he did not know. And his name was recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, is it not? Verse 8, by faith Abram, when he was called to go out into a place where he should not know, but after received for an inheritance, he obeyed and went out, not knowing where he went. And he proves the point. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. And he proved it literally, didn't he? He obeyed that voice. He told him what to do, and he said, yes, Lord, that's what I'm going to do. It's that simple. And they knew this example. Now, some would say, well, what if we are of a sacrificial mindset? You know, these people, did they really understand what the Lord wanted from them? You know, were they really sincere? You know, because Cain, he killed his brother over the issue between them. Was he sincere in his sacrifice? Because, you know, there's a lot of animosity there. Or maybe, you know, Abram just was overcrowded where he was living. He wanted to move anyway. Or today, how about some say, I don't want to believe in baptism for the remission of my sins. I don't really care for that. But as long as I say the sinner's prayer and tell the Lord that I receive him into my heart, that should be all right too. And I'll give him my means, and that should be good enough. That should take care of it. Right? See, there was another Old Testament character they knew about as well that tried this ploy. Remember King Saul? And he was to repay the Amalekites for their hatred or their abuse of the Israelites when they were traveling out of Egypt. He was given a command in 1 Samuel chapter 15. He was told to destroy, utterly destroy the Amalekites. Wipe their memory from the face of the earth. Essentially what he was told. Man, beast, woman, child, everyone. Wipe them out. For the evil that they did to Israel is what the voice told him. They would have known this. And then when Saul did not, Saul said, Lord, talking to his prophet, Samuel at the time, because when Samuel said, what's the lowing of the oxen? What's the bleeding of the sheep? Where are these animals coming from? Weren't you told to destroy everything? And Saul said, well, they're for sacrifice.
save King Agag. He's our prisoner. Isn't this great? The people wanted to, told me to do it so we can make sacrifice for the Lord. We can do this, right? Make the Lord happy.
And he lost his throne, and his progeny would not reign because of his decision and his error for not obeying the voice. Jesus brings this idea to the New Testament when he talks to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. If you want to take note of that, I'm going to read verses 8 and 9. It's a very direct point that Jesus makes. Can he just, when he debates people, I just even if you don't believe in him, if you don't think he is who he really is, you've got to love his debate skills, because Jesus is the master. He's wonderful. And when he brings the Pharisees to their knees in the first 7 verses, because he points out why they're being a hypocrite, why they're straining gnats and swallowing camels, he says, you know what? You're just like your fathers. You're just like the men that had problems in Zephaniah's time. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me. Why? Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They're not listening to the voice. No matter how painful a sacrifice may be, no matter how hard another man tells you to work, it does not replace a commandment of God. It just doesn't happen. Sure, it'll work on this earth. Sure, people will accept you. Sure, people will be your friend, possibly in droves. But when you stand before God Almighty and none of those people are there with you, what does it really matter? What does it really matter when you have to stand and give an answer? As Steve quotes from this pulpit many times, one of his favorite verses, I believe, is Matthew 7, 21 to 23. We've got to be able to give that answer. We've got to say, I know you and mean it. Because if we don't, he tells us there, depart from me, ye who work lawlessness. If you're not obeying the voice, if you're not doing as I command, I don't know you. And I know none of us here want to hear that on that final day. Point number 2, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 2, he says there, she received not correction. Don't we need correction from time to time? Because if we didn't, we'd all be perfect, right? We'd all be able to take the commands. We'd all be perfect people. I'm the first one to stand in line to tell you, just like the Apostle Paul, I'm far from perfect. I have problems. I struggle. And I need you, and I need the Scriptures. And I need correction. And I don't need it more just once. Sometimes I need it a lot of times. I can be really hard-headed. And what I learned from the Old Testament here is Jerusalem is receiving correction from prophets like Zephaniah. And they didn't take it. What did they do? Jesus tells us they stoned and they killed the prophets. Did they not? Sins, when we must be repented of. We know that we can make mistakes. Acts chapter 8, 18 through 22, it tells about a man named Simon. He was a sorcerer. And Simon the sorcerer became a Christian. And shortly thereafter saw the apostles wielding power and disciples wielding power, and he wanted to do the same. Peter knew better. He could see his heart. I see that you're in the bond of iniquity, is where you're at. I see you're having a heart problem. I see that your heart is not right in the sight of God. That's why he has no part or lot in that matter. And correction needed to be made. Let's look at another example that we've already looked at. What about those that refuse to hear? Hopefully Simon did, because he asked for forgiveness. He asked for Peter to pray for him. What about Cain? Alluded to it already. When Cain knew that he was doing wrong, when he was not heeding the voice, when correction was upon him, instead of repenting, Cain killed his brother. He knew his brother was righteous. So instead of changing his ways and becoming righteous, let's get rid of the righteous one. That's all he got to me now. That was Cain's way of taking care of the problem. He was punished for it. Genesis chapter 4 and 11. What about Israel when they were coming out of the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness? Hebrews chapter 3 recounts their issue there. Instead of reading time and again of how they rebelled against God by making calves, by trying to make new leaders like Korah among others, by trying to find ways around God's laws, by trying to rebel against Him in their food and in their water and just having issue after issue. We find out when we dig down in Hebrews, it kind of sums up for us where their problem was without hearing. It says in verse 16, Who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who had sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So see, they could not enter in because of unbelief. They were tried to be corrected. There was trial to be corrected. Moses spoke for them. He intervened for them. Aaron did. They stayed the plague as it was killing thousands at one point in time. But still, yeah, they did not enter the land. They didn't obey. They didn't have faith. They would not accept correction. So if we don't accept correction, where does that put us as a child of God? Don't we learn from God's word how we're to conduct ourselves, how we're to live in this life, how we are to be in His kingdom? We learn this by understanding the word, do we not? James teaches that. James chapter 1, verse 22. He goes through 22 to 25. He teaches us there that we are to not only be hearers of the word, we're to be doers of the word, not forgetful, not taking a lesson in or reading a passage that hits us between the eyes. That teaches us that something we have done, something we have said, is not in accordance with God's will. Not just seeing it or hearing it and letting it roll off and forgetting about it, but be a doer. Apply it. Make our hearts malleable with God's word as the potter works the clay. And not forget, but be a doer. And the final part of this point, Jesus is always with us, even through this process of correction. Because correction is not fun. It can hurt. It can hurt a lot. Because the people we love that are around us, we don't want to disappoint them. We want to be seen as a positive in their life. We want to see them proud of us, willing to associate with us, loving us back. We don't ever want them to feel upset or make them hurt or sad over actions we've done. And let's take that to the Father and to our Savior Jesus, who died a horrible death for us, who bought us with His blood, who loved us that much. Because when we sin and we commit error and we don't receive that correction He teaches us, we don't want to make Him weep, because that's what He did for Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 23:37, He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stones them which are sent to you, how often I would have gathered thy children together, as even as a hen gathers her chicks under a wing, and you would not. Jesus wants His people gathered under Him, under His protective wing. But let's not be like those people who would not. Let's go. Let's be protected. Let's be His. And let's receive that correction. Third point out of Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 2. She trusted not in the Lord. It's my understanding that the word trust and the word faith come from the same root word in the scripture. If you have a lack of trust, you have a lack of faith. Well, what does the Lord give us that we should believe? Well, Romans 1 and verse 16 is the first thing that I think of. And I'm going to make sure that I say this correctly. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it says, Paul saying to the church at Rome, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The gospel is the power of God. Very plainly spoken. But when we look around us today, do people truly trust, have faith in the gospel? Recently, we've had a holiday called a religious holiday, Easter. I remember driving by this building down here, this Baptist church building on Old Crowley Road. And the sign out in the front says, come join us. We're going to have some worship, but we're going to have Easter egg hunt and food and fun and games. And we might talk about God. That's kind of the gist that I got from it. Had two or three announcements come to my door about local churches that have fun time. The Easter egg hunts and the picnics. And a couple of announcements never even mentioned anything about worshiping the Lord. Nothing about his death. The holiday is supposed to be about his resurrection. I didn't see anything on the pamphlet about that. They're hamstringing the gospel at best. If it's the power of God's salvation, why is that not first on the brochure? If that's what gets us to heaven, why is that not there? Where's the trust? God gave us the gospel to save men's souls. That's what he gave us. Why does it need help? Well, as many brethren and people that I've visited with, the church is struggling with numbers. It's around us. It's all around us from different parts of the country. Why is that? People may not be seeking the gospel. Is that any less reason to go and teach people? Didn't Paul teach Timothy, be instant in season, out of season, exhort, rebuke, with all longsuffering? Are we not? You don't know when it may be the right time or the right season. You don't know whose heart you're going to touch. Because it's the very simple point, the people nowadays, whether they want it or not, versus the people 50 years ago, 60 years ago, when it was the largest expansion of the church, what's the difference between the two? Nothing. There's no difference. They all need the gospel. We need the gospel. It's the only key to salvation. And we have to trust in it. And we have to preach it like we believe it. We have to have an active faith. James teaches, James chapter 2, faith without works is dead, being alone. We have to have those works and trust in the Lord that he will come through with us. And he will save us and save those that hear the word. Because that's the only key to salvation. Not fun and games. We have to abide in the gospel of Christ. Teach it as he taught it, 2 John chapter 9. We don't change it as some would subvert and do, Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Also, the people at that point in time would have understood that message as well, as Moses taught the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, that God's word does not change. It remains the same. It remains constant and true. Christ gave us the gospel. He also gave us the church. The church is through Christ. Matthew chapter 16 and 18, does he not say that? Upon this rock I will build my church. The confession that Peter made that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Everything lands on that. If he's not, what are we here for? It's nothing. It will not stand the test of eternity. We have to have our foundation on a rock, as Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. We have to understand that it's through his church salvation comes. That's how we're added, are we not, when salvation comes? Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Those who believed and were baptized, repented and were baptized in Acts 2 and 38, and those were added to the church, such as were being saved. It's an automatic addition. He gave us that church, his body, to be a part of, to function through. And when we become a part of that church, what's the work? It's easily summed up, I think, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. It says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Everything I read there is spiritual. Everything I read there is for our soul. Everything that I read there involves the knowledge of Christ and living it out. I don't read anything in there that has to help the gospel of Christ. We have to trust in the church and the message. We have to trust in his salvation that he brings through baptism. Because look around us. How many today do not trust that? I talk to a lot of people at work, at various religions or no religion at all. And so many, when I come to baptism at the point of salvation, I don't have any agreement there whatsoever. Even though time and time again, the 10 examples of salvation in Acts, where every last one of them ends in baptism. And then Peter flat out tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, 20 and 21, baptism is the point of salvation. Do you trust God's word? Do you believe it? He tells you point blank, this is where it comes. But yet, there's so many religions around us today and so many people that would say otherwise. Do we believe the voice? Do we trust in the Lord? And my final point. Zephaniah 3, 2, the last phrase. She drew not near to her God. How many today are guilty of this, you think? Drawing near to God? What does that mean to you? When you draw near to something, does it mean it's close to you? It's valuable? Does it mean that you gravitate to it? It has a hold on you to where you need more of it. That you need to get closer physically, spiritually. Everything in your life gravitates to it. Drawing near to something. Well, God tells us in Hebrews 10, 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let's draw near. And when that happens, James 4, 8, when we draw near to God, He draws near to you. The creator and sustainer of the entire universe thinks that much of you. It should send chills down your spine. Because how many others does He have concern with? The millions on this earth. But yet, if you put that effort, if you will draw near to Him, if your heart reaches out to Him, He's going to draw near to you. He's going to know you. You will be known of God. That should be such an honor and a privilege to know Him like that and Him to be known of you. I think David understood that. They knew David, King David, second king of Israel, the man after God's own heart. Psalm chapter 122 and verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I was happy to go worship Him. That's where I belong. That's who I want to draw close to. These people knew King David. They knew of him. And they knew his writings. They knew how David felt about worship and coming close to the Lord. Because that's what God wants, doesn't it? David's heart was close to God, and that's what He wants from us, right? He doesn't want will worship, lip service. He doesn't want, okay, I'll be here physically, but I really would rather be fill in the blank. Because doesn't He tell us that in Romans chapter 2 about our hearts, verses 25 to 29, about circumcision of the heart? That's piercing of our heart, kind of like those people experienced in Acts chapter 2 when they heard the word of the Lord, when they had crucified the Lord of glory. They were pricked in the heart. But that double-edged sword, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, they were run through. They knew. And they knew how to draw near to God. I pray that what was true about Jerusalem and these four points can never be said about us. Because when our heart is right, when we hear that voice, when we're wrong and we receive that correction, when we trust in God and what He set forward, and we draw near to Him, we're going to be in good shape. As Israel would be in good shape, or Judah, excuse me, Jerusalem. His promises are true. He's not slack concerning His promises, 2 Peter 3, 9. But He's long-suffering, thankfully. He's long-suffering, not that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. It's easy to come to God. No matter how ashamed we are, no matter how bad we think we've done, no how far we think we've floated. I think of Peter going out to our Lord when he's walking on the water. He begins to walk with Him and he takes his eyes off our Lord. He sees the storm around him and he begins to sink. And as soon as he cries out to our Lord, I got you. Jesus is there for all of us like that. No matter who we are. No matter how bad we've done. No matter how ashamed we are. He's right there. Because if we refuse that, the Lord's frustration, as our tutor teaches us, was going to be total annihilation. And that's not changed to this day. See, the Lord had a physical seed at this time of Abraham, the Jews. And then he created a spiritual one because he knew, he saw in his foreknowledge that it was going to be a problem. And then he created his new seed of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, 6 through 9 teaches that about the spiritual seed of Abraham, which we, if we're not there, can become. Because if we don't, we fall into their same condemnation. When we die, we'll receive a home with the sinners on Judgment Day. So I want to put it to you. Let's learn from Israel of old, from Judah of old, excuse me, Jerusalem of old, that had these problems. We can see the entirety of the message. We know that all things have been given us to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. We know the scriptures are written down for us so we can understand it. And that we know what the voice says. We can apply it. And we are wrong. We can correct it. We trust the message. And let's show belief in our life. Draw near to God. That means we teach others. That means we examine ourselves. That means we do the best for our Lord every day, day in and day out. And then his promises are true. Salvation will be at the end. I'll put it to you now as we get out our songbooks and turn to the song of invitation. If you've not joined in his church through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, you have time and opportunity right now. You've heard the word of the Lord. You understand it, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know that he was sent to this earth. He was put on a cross. A perfect individual died. Buried, was raised the third day. Believe that. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus is the Christ before men. And be buried in baptism, washing away your sins. Knowing at that point you are clean and free from guilt. That you will find that home in heaven. Or if you've fallen short, if you've had issue with correction, or you need help with correction at this point in time, we'll pray for you. Effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, James chapter 5 teaches us. You will have healing, and you will be right in the sight of God. If you have any need, please come forward now as we stand and sing the song of invitation.